It is customary for us to pause and drift away from our continuing studies and to do this on a regular basis in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We need to do this because so often we fail to reflect upon where we are in our spiritual growth and how it is possible for us to magnify our Lord as well as the Word in our ongoing studies. But we would have nothing, we would have no progress, we would have no future were it not for the work of our Lord on the cross. Presently, we're studying how the line of Christ was protected by the Lord throughout all of Old Testament history and how there was a Luciferian attack on that line consistently from the fall of man. And as we do this, we're seeing how the decree protected that bloodline and how primogeniture was avoided on occasion because of those attacks, and how nevertheless the decree provided yet someone else to fulfill that void. And it worked its way down to David, and therefore the Davidic line came under tremendous stress as our Lord Jesus Christ's future was in jeopardy. But nevertheless it was defended, and it made it all the way down to Joseph and Mary. And as you move to Joseph and Mary, you have the parents of our Lord's true humanity. Joseph is the legal line, while Mary is the bloodline. And so we are fortunate today that our Lord was able to defend these things for us as the line of Christ was protected. And when Jesus Christ arrived in Bethlehem in his true humanity, he was undiminished deity and true humanity in the Christ child. Therefore, he was qualified to be our substitute. And as our substitute, Jesus Christ had to move through his entire 33-year lifetime and do so impeccably. He had to face sin and the challenges and temptations associated with it, but choose from his inventory of ideas to reject the idea. And he was able to do this under tremendous stress. We've seen some of the stresses that faced David and how he was able to conquer them through his knowledge of the Old Testament. Our Lord had to know the Old Testament as well. So we see a parallel between David and Christ. David was able to recall principles from the Mosaic law to sustain him when Saul was trying to kill him. We'll be getting into those studies today or possibly Wednesday. And when we do, you will see that on many occasions David could have been taken out. Now, at the time this is going on, he had no heirs. So as he survived these things and made it to the throne of Israel, he then began to have children, and ultimately with Bathsheba, the line was continued through Nathan and Solomon. So all of these things interlock and interplay, and it's a fascinating story when you understand the end game. The reason we take a look at the challenges to David is because anywhere along that line, had David been executed by Saul before he had an heir, and Saul tried to kill him on many occasions and failed. And he failed because David was an honorable person. He did not take it personally. He understood it was the angelic conflict, and therefore he was able to avoid the death blow that Saul hoped to hurl at him. All of this led to the continuation of the Davidic line, the Jewish line, and ultimately the Messianic line. So we have a lot to be thankful for today, David being one of them, but more importantly, the protection that God gave him in very trying circumstances during his life and ultimately as king of Israel. Now, David was human. He had a sin nature. He failed. He did so dramatically, and he did so a lot. But he was able to recover because there is a recovery system for those who deviate from the standard. And he even wrote Psalm 51 about it. I have sinned against you and you only. And therefore, when we confess our sins to God, we're recognizing the fact that the one we've really offended is our Lord. We've offended him because we have deviated from his standards and have gone our own way. But there is grace involved that we can recover. We must admit that we have a sin nature and we are going to sin because it's a part of our structure. It's in the DNA. But when we do, we recover through confession alone to God alone. And this allows us to recover, to restore our souls, and give us the power to pursue truth, enlarging our inventory of ideas and giving us the iron of thought in the soul, that solid foundation of recall and application. And when we do these things, we're honoring our Lord and we're magnifying the Word. And so as we approach this ritual today, it's important for us to recognize the fact that we are failures with regard to our Lord's perfection. We can never acquire such a status, but we can acquire spirituality. We can have the filling of the Holy Spirit in His power. We can have fellowship with God. And all of this is provided through grace, through confession alone to God alone. And therefore, if you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you from all wrongdoing. So before we receive these elements, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can make sure that you are mentally and spiritually prepared to receive these elements and therefore have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available to you as we proceed with our studies today. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we approach the Eucharist table, it is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the bread, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We'll sing the song that's on the board, softly on the third stanza, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Samuel 17. On Thursday evening, we wound down a section of our study that had to do with why David. Why was David the one selected? There were seven older brothers of Jesse. Eliab was the oldest. He had all of the physical attributes. He was a handsome man. He was tall. He carried himself well. He was the oldest brother, the one who was the obvious leader of the group. With the exception of Jesse, of course. So when Samuel came under the Lord's direction to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel, when he saw Eliab, he assumed Eliab was the guy. That was his human viewpoint. And the Lord was quick to tell him, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart." And the heart has to do with the stream of consciousness and the cardia of the soul. What's there? What's the information that is contained in long-term memory? What is it that defines you as an individual? That is what is in your stream of consciousness. And it was in Eliab's. There was information there. And therefore, it was assumed by Samuel he would be the man. Well, what Samuel didn't know is that Eliab was a man of great and sundried sins. He quickly began to accuse David of wrongdoing. He belittled him on every occasion, as older brothers will do with not only a younger brother, but the youngest of eight. And so David is a teenager. He's probably around 17 or 18, and he is out keeping his father's sheep. And that is where he began to put things together in his soul. He understood responsibility, authority orientation, devotion to duty, and love of God. And his talents began to emerge. When you're out keeping sheep and you're making sure that they're safe, quite often there's nothing to do. And so he took up music, and he turned out to be a virtuoso on the 12-string lyre. He turned out to be a virtuoso composer. He composed music that are now reduced to the writings of Scripture in 73 of the Psalms. And he praised God. He thanked him. He motivated himself from what he was thinking and therefore put it into words. And therefore, he was a lyricist as well. There are indications that he was a great dancer and vocalist. And so all of these things came into Saul's life when Saul went into bipolar disorder. And in order to rid him of the evil ones, it was learned that David could play the lyre for him and bring him out of his depression. So there are a lot of things that David did in the early days that enabled him to apply the Word of God in his life. And he, therefore, was the fellow that God had identified in eternity past, put in the divine decree as the one who had the heart to get the job done. In our studies on Thursday, we wound down why David. Well, why David? And it's because he had the heart. He had the inventory. and he had the mental attitude that could sustain him over time to be a great leader, the greatest leader in all of Israeli history. We noted in closing that in 1 Samuel 17:50 through 54, there's a summary of events that transpired following David's execution of Goliath. Verses 55 through 58 refer to Saul's comments before and after the one-on-one between these two men. We noted also that the Net Bible indicates that these verses are doubtfully found in the original autographs. And there's a footnote at 1 Samuel 17:55 in the Net Bible that reads this way. Most Septuagint manuscripts lack chapter 17, verse 55, through chapter 18, verse 5. So in our study, we have seen David pass a number of tests demonstrating his capacity to lead Israel as the Lord's anointed. So there was a summary of several points that we noted at the end that I would like to repeat this morning because it gives us a summation of our study of why David. He was a loyal and dedicated keeper of his father's sheep to the point of personally defending them against the attack of predators. This included lions and bears, and we documented from our research that lions and bears were prevalent in Palestine in the time of David. Some of them are still there in certain degrees. His authority, orientation, and devotion to duty, therefore, was developed as a teenager. Teenagers' wiring in their brain occurs at about age 12. So there's nothing after age 12 that would keep a teenager from growing in grace and reaching spiritual maturity. All he has to have is the desire and the want to, the interest, and therefore the devotion of the time necessary to grow in grace. It's all about volition, and it varies with the individual. But once a person isolates the importance of the Word of God, post age 12, where all of the neurons are working, they can grow in grace and achieve spiritual maturity, and they can do this before they reach what we call legal maturity in our country. That was the case for David. During this time, he became interested in music and capitalized on his innate musical skills to compose music and become a virtuoso performer on the 12-string lyre. His compositions were inspired by a daily relationship with God. His performances were so accomplished that they were able to bring Saul out of his states of depression. His unfailing willingness to entertain the king while continuing to perform his duties with the sheep indicates a work ethic unhindered by the efforts required of each. He was willing to run a 30-mile route in mountainous terrain to fulfill his obligations both to his father Jesse and to King Saul. And by the way, he ran the 30-mile round trip. And therefore, he could have been easily trained to compete in the Olympics, were the Olympics held at 1010 B.C. He demonstrated his unquestioned dependence on God's protection and power when he unhesitatingly and single-handedly advanced on Goliath, defeating him with a precisely aimed stone and the lethal decapitation with a giant's own sword. David made clear to the Israelite army and to the defeated Philistines that he was a man of honor and courage and moxie and skill, one not to be taken lightly and one completely qualified to be the future leader of Israel. Therefore, what we have studied in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 through 17, reveals why David was chosen by God to be his anointed. 1 Samuel 18:5 begins a sequence of events that drives Saul deeper into reversionism and the accompanying disorder of depression. So before observing passages that reveal Saul's mental attitude and overt sins toward David, we will take a little time to look into bipolar disorder and Christian psychosis along with stress in the soul. The next paragraph of our study, therefore, is stress in the soul. Now, I warn you that this portion of our study will last about another 30 minutes. and there are 8 exits. And at halftime, you will be able to find one of them. There are 2 over here to my left. There's some out front and some on the side. Just pick the one that interests you and sprint. No one will say anything to you. People can come and people can go, and we don't bother anybody in between. Stress in the soul, therefore, is going to hit home to all of us. Point one. The believer's spiritual life and spiritual growth is dramatically affected by the inability to handle stress. When you are under stress and you come to Bible class, if you can't isolate the stress, you're not going to grow in grace. You're just warming a seat. You have got to look on this as an oasis from the invisible war. When you enter the door, and I understand from Jim Hunt that it's hard to enter the door now, but keep pushing and keep tugging, and it will give up eventually. But I can tell you that we decided to restructure the front doors. There has been concern, and we're almost 5 years in this building. There's been concern by some that people could easily come in the front door and sprint down the halls and molest some of our children. We had a couple of people over time to come in for legitimate reasons, but we did not know who they were, and they had to be intercepted. So we decided to fix the front doors with crash bars so you can get out, but nobody can get in once we start our services. The problem is you can't get out. So we're here for the day. If you decide to go out the front, now you can get out these other 7 exits, okay. But someone mentioned that the way things are now, we could all die in a fire. So that's not going to happen to us because we're all believers, aren't we? But let's look at what can happen to your soul if you are saved but don't have interest. Now, stress in the soul can shut down this entire process. Now, this is my favorite diagram that I've ever done in 28 years here. There's a volitional challenge column, there's a negative volition column, and there's a positive volition column. Negative is red, for you stop at that point. And green is go because you proceed to the next level. The volitional challenge comes to you in several ways. First of all is the gospel presentation. You're heathen, and so you hear the gospel. When you hear it, you say, no, I don't believe that. So that's remaining in unbelief. But if you should respond to the challenge of the gospel and say, yes, I do believe that, then you're saved and you have 40 things imputed to you at the moment of salvation. And once saved, always saved. There's nothing you can do to lose it, no matter how sinful you are. If sins and gross misbehaviors can cause you to lose your salvation, then people like Moses and Elijah and David and Paul are not in heaven today. Because each and every one of those 4 biblical heroes committed murder or solicited murder. Murder is a pretty bad sin. So they did that, and yet they're in heaven today. How is this possible? Because once saved, always saved. So if that's the case, then the next challenge is church attendance. Some people live out in the tules, and there is no church they can go to grow in grace. All of the denominational churches and the big bands and that kind of thing, and little 22-minute sermons and what have you. And a lot of happy clappy things that go on, but there's no doctrinal intake, inculcation, and retention in the soul of the Word of God, and that is the issue. So church attendance or the use of an electronic contrivance that can be utilized for your spiritual growth, and negative volition would respond to that availability by saying, I opt to avoid that. I don't care much for churches. I've heard this evaluation that is absolutely true, by the way. People say, I don't go to churches because they're filled with hypocrites. Duh. Everywhere you go is filled with hypocrites. Do you go to work every day? Hypocrites. Do you have a social life? You're associating with hypocrites. Do you go to ball games? They're hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite with sports. I'm all for the Cardinals when they win. I'm ticked off with them when they lose. I have a bipolar disorder. So there's the option to avoid. But if you say, you know, I believe I'll have to go check that out, you attend and you concentrate. You don't just take up room. You concentrate on what's being taught. Now, when you come into a church like this, you have to do that. You have to concentrate to decide whether or not you're going to die of boredom or if there's really something here to keep and utilize. So you have to give the pastor, wherever he is, an honest hearing. How do you do that? You go four or five times. You can't understand a man's theology over 1 or 2 hours. You need to give the guy some time, for Pete's sakes. And of course, here you get hours. If you go to a denominational church, you get 20 minutes. So it might take a whole month. But nevertheless, you have to give him an honest hearing. So that is attend and concentrate. What is the next challenge? The next challenge is doctrine taught. You can choose to ignore or reject the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. You can choose to ignore it, or you can choose to reject it, as the case might be. But if you attend and concentrate and then accept what is communicated as truth, then you have yet another challenge, and that is the doctrine you retain in your soul. Now, therefore, the challenge is, do you understand this? Do you believe it? Do you rely on it to the degree that you will apply it? So some will say, I'm not going to apply this. You know, this is just a lot of allegorical stories. And these allegorical stories just teach us little bromides in order to, you know, impress people at a sword drill. So this is refuse to apply. But if you accept the challenge, you apply what you've learned to your life and your circumstances. And this is why you come here. So that if you come in here with stress in the soul, you've locked down your ability to concentrate, you're in sin, you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God. So you're wasting your time here, but it's okay if you stay. It's just that you need to understand nothing's happening here. There are a number of distinctive, distractive factors that lead to disorientation to doctrine and failure to use biblical problem-solving devices. Number one, when relationship with people is given more importance than relationship with God. Do you know there are over 7 billion people in this world and every one of them have a sin nature? Do you know that of the 7 billion people, there are only hundreds of thousands of them who are Christians? You say, oh, no, there's more than that in this country. There are millions of people in this country who claim to be Christians but who are not. Because you go to church does not make you a Christian. Because you claim that you've done good things does not make you a Christian. Because you've believed in some theology that says that God chose you in eternity past, but the rest are reprobate, and that your volition had nothing to do with it, God just picked you out, then you're not a believer. It's almost like when you show up on the ball field and you have two guys that are going to make choices as to who's going to play. And say you got 50 people there, and so you need 11, say, to play football, 9 to play baseball. And so the two guys that choose pick their 9 or their 11, and the rest are reprobate. And there may be some all-stars there. There may be people that have been called out that would really do wonderful things on the diamond or the gridiron. But they've been called out because they were not selected by the two guys. And so the idea of some theology is that in eternity past, God picked out a selected few and then gave them a booster shot at some point during their life so that they believed in Christ. And the rest from eternity past didn't have a prayer. So when you look at the theologies that abound, you will discover that faith alone in Christ alone is not held high as the biblical concept of salvation. So when you get down to that, there's not that many people left. So the point, when a relationship with people is given more importance than a relationship with God, that is misplaced priority. Other people are not the issue. God is the issue. The Word of God is the issue. Your soul is the issue. People have to take second place in your life. And if you allow people to bother you and distract you, you are going to be defeated by those who do not matter. Why do I say they don't matter? Because you have allowed people to supersede your relationship with God. And until you can get that under control, you will not advance because of the stress in your soul. Number two, when fellowship with God is measured by one's fellowship with people. When you show up at this church, you need to forget about the fellowship. And not much here anyhow. So when you come to this church, you need to get in fellowship with God and let the Word of God structure your soul so that you become a good soldier for Christ. And in so doing, you will find certain people that have the same sin nature you do, and therefore you can form a friendship. People who have the same sins usually flock together. It's when you run into someone who has a different sin pattern than you, that's when you get upset and have stress. I could call you out on some of the things that are going on in this country today. Things that people do that upset you, and you say, this is just horrible. So it means if they came to this church, you wouldn't associate with them because their sin's different than yours. So if you can find somebody that commits the same kind of sins you do, then you can have a little rapport. That's the kind of person you need to marry. When you marry someone that sins are completely different from yours, there's going to be a fight or two. So I'm not stressing sin. I'm just telling you sin is inevitable. And it causes stress. Three, when it is assumed that if you are in a right relationship with people, then you are in a right relationship with God. That ain't necessarily so. You can be in a right relationship with people and have no relationship with God. You can have a poor relationship with people and have an excellent relationship with God. It boils down to the fact, and I'm talking about priorities here, so don't misunderstand me. The priority is a relationship with God first. If you do that, then your relationship with people will fall into place over time. So if you have an unfortunate personality, then you can just forget about that handicap for a while. Grow in grace, acquire the doctrine, the sophistication of thought, and all of these things will be softened over time, and you can get along with other people. They're just sinners saved by grace, just like you are. So that's point three. Don't let relationship with other people, if you are a glad hander and someone who can move into a room and take charge just because you're there, you're the light of the day, doesn't mean that you're right with God. Number four, when it is attempted to execute the Christian way of life on human power rather than divine power. Divine power is being filled with the Holy Spirit, getting inside the bubble, staying there, rejecting the temptations to commit sin, overlooking the failures of others as well as self. We're all failures. We all sin. Get in fellowship. Get in the bubble and stay there. Therefore, human power oftentimes is utilized to accomplish that objective, and it is an impossible concept. Now, a basic doctrine that must be remembered by every believer is the indwelling of the Trinity. There's a reason we need to insert this here, so let's note how these three concepts come out in Scripture. You'll have to do your own Bible study, but I'll give you the references. We want to note the indwelling of the Trinity. First of all, is God the Father. The indwelling, you are indwelt by God the Father, according to John 14:23, Ephesians 4:6, and 2 John 9. You are indwelt by God the Son, according to John 14:20, chapter 17, verses 22, 23, and 26. Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 1:27, and 1 John 3:24. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, and 2 Corinthians 6:16. the purpose. For the indwelling of God the Father provides assurance in times of difficulty that you were in His plan in eternity past. The problem faced is entered into the divine decree. God is in you to provide encouragement in times of testing. Now, David called on this, you recall, in our studies. He went back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. That's what put him in front of Goliath. He understood the principle that the Lord goes with you in the battle. He's riding point. And if you believe that, you can take on an entire army, or you can take on that army's champion. He had no reticence to go out there. He didn't need any armor. The only thing he had was a slingshot. That's all he had. Why did he believe he could take on that monster, the 9-foot-6-inch Goliath, who had full panoply? Why did he believe he could do that and absolutely have no thought of defeat? Because he knew that the battle was the Lord's. So the indwelling of God, and of course there was no indwelling of God in the Old Testament, there was the indwelling of the Word of God in his soul. These things are unique to the church age that we're discussing at the moment. There was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit under the concept of endowment, but it was temporary. Significant to note that David never lost his endowment. David is a unique personality, and therefore, as a unique personality, he had a unique DNA, a unique bloodline, a unique understanding of the Word of God, and he therefore set the standard for all subsequent kings of Israel. And when you read in the Kings and the Chronicles of the kings that up and died, there's always a summary statement after they die that so-and-so died, he served Israel for 70 years or whatever, and he did not measure up to the standards set by his father David. Or he did reach those goals as the leader of Israel. So very few measured up to David. There were about 5 or 6 that got a good KER. The purpose of the indwelling of God the Son is to guarantee the availability of divine power to every believer who resides inside the bubble. Jesus Christ indwells you. I just gave you the references. The purpose for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to provide a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. So your body is a temple. In it is the Shekinah glory. Your body is a temple. It says it in Scripture. I would point out that the older you get, the temple starts falling apart. But there's an upside to it. As soon as you're dead, all of that's over. We had a prep school teacher here a while back that asked the children, what did you have to do to go to heaven? And one kid popped up and he said, die. That was the right answer. And you feel much better then. Do you have joints that don't work? Do you breathe heavy when you go upstairs? You're getting to where you can't hear the TV. Just die. And all will be well. Principle. Believers who depend on human power to execute the plan of God will fail miserably and suffer the implosion of their spiritual lives. Can't depend on human power. I'm telling you, the human power fades in time. The key problem-solving devices that enable the believer to avoid the pitfalls of stress are 1, personal love for God, and 2, unconditional love for people. That's problem-solving devices, numbers 7 and 8. So I didn't bring that chart, but let's note number 7. That's personal love for God. And number 8 is unconditional love for mankind. Okay, you will note that 7 comes before 8. You can forget about loving people until you nail this. You're not, it's all going to be a facade. It's going to be fakery. It's going to be other things. If you try this first. Now, there are certain levels of getting along with people. You know, there's friendship, there's marriage, there's that kind of thing. So we're not discussing marriage here because that's a complete separate subject so that unbelievers actually can pull that off. We know from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, that there are two areas in life that an unbeliever can enjoy and therefore have a level of happiness. You can be happy in your marriage, be happy in your profession. The rest of it's chaos. But that's the case. Marriage is a unique institution. In the church age, it is a divine institution. It's a divine institution in the sense that the man represents Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. The wife, therefore, represents the church and the church's relationship to Christ. And therefore, it is a divine institution in the sense that you're projecting to the world the unique relationship that exists between our Lord Jesus Christ and His church, the universal church. So when you say I do, it means that you understand there's soul rapport that has been developed over time in a dating and engagement period. The Jews had an engagement period of a whole year. By the way, while we're on that, listen to this. Why is it that the Jews, under mandate from God, would have a one-year engagement period in which they were able to associate with each other like on a dating relationship in our society, but have no sexual relationships? Now, you can go on TV and you can see that there are drugs for people who don't pay any attention to that. When you associate with a person and have identified that person as your right person, you need to associate with them very closely over a period of time so that you can build up immunities to whatever it is that they have. Okay? So that when you get married, you don't get an STD. However, the reason STDs occur is because people associate, can I use that word to you on Sunday? Associate with each other in a multiplicity of ways before actually locking down to the one they decide to marry. And so you wind up with these STDs because you do not have the immunities to what these other people have. And it's not just the STDs, there are other things as well. So you need to get used to the person you're going to associate the rest of your life with. And that's what a dating period or an engagement period is all about. And you will find out after a year whether you've made the right choice or not. You may find out after about 6 weeks, I need to get out of this. God did not put a restriction on right man, right woman, till death do you part without cause or reason. People don't pay any attention to that today. And so we have to have commercials to tell people what to do about it. They even have commercials. I don't really know what this is about because I mute commercials, but there's a kind of drug you can take that makes you want to take a bath outside. Or dance. You've seen that. Crazy. Believers who depend on human power to execute the plan of God will fail miserably and suffer the implosion of their spiritual lives. The key problem-solving devices that enable the believer to avoid the pitfalls of stress in the soul are personal love for God, unconditional love for people. The typical failure to apply these two systems is the inability to distinguish the difference between personal and unconditional love. That's a major problem in our society. Everybody wants to love others personally, and you are setting yourself up for disappointment when you do that. When you have personal love for others, if the object is on them, on the subject, personal love for a fallen person, and you put the emphasis on them, then what you've got is setting yourself up for failure, because they will sin, and they will sin in a way that will offend you, and you'll be mad with them, and you'll go into iconoclastic arrogance, and you'll tear them down. You'll do it verbally and otherwise, and you'll tell everybody who will listen. Nobody's safe that way. The emphasis should be on the I here. I love Maureen, Fred, whoever. Saul, it said Saul loved David. David loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. Those passages. And the deranged, the deranged inventory of people in this country who read passages like that insist that these people were homosexuals. And I showed you from a lexicon and a dictionary of biblical terms that the 4 to 5 different applications of the word love. In the New Testament, there are 2 words for love, agape and phileo. There's a 3rd Greek term for sexual encounters, and that's eros. And that word is not used in the New Testament. So when we say love here, we're talking about an unconditional projection of your mentality toward that individual. You don't require of them anything, because you don't have the power to require anything of anybody unless you're a parent. What you do is you accept them for who they are. No questions asked. I accept you for who you are. And if you fail, then great, I fail too. And there can be anybody can be the object of that kind of love. Anybody. And when I say anybody, what do I mean by that? I mean the people you don't like. Do you have anybody in your life you don't like? Hey, I can name 535 people right now that none of you are going to like. But you can't hate them. You have to accept them on unconditional love and realize why are they there. Because the mentality of the people put them there. So if you're going to be upset with anybody, be upset with the people who put them there. But you can't hate them either. You have to feel sorry for people who are that stupid. So that's unconditional love. And that cannot be acquired until you understand and love God. And you put conditions on Him. What is the condition you put on God? That He is perfect and will remain perfect. And He's held up so far. So you can therefore have virtue love by placing the emphasis on the object, who is Jesus Christ. He's the object, and therefore I love God, and put the emphasis on that, and that's virtue. And when you say I, put the emphasis on me, I love God, then you're insulting Him. You put the emphasis on yourself. I've identified this person that up to this point I accept as a godlike figure. But that is wrong. It should be on the objective concept here. It's subjective here. I love Fred. I love David. I love Saul. I love Maureen, etc. Everybody. I love everybody. If you say I love everybody, then it better be that second category. Personal love is conditional because it demands perfection. As long as God is perfect, then personal love will continue to have virtue. Unconditional love demands nothing from another individual. To demand perfection from others introduces a tragic flaw into the system. No one can live up to this requirement. And so you set everything up for failure. Now, the next few points we have here have to do with the problem of not understanding unconditional love for others between parents and children. And so that is going to take a little while, and we're at 10:30. So at 10 till the hour, we will resume at point 12 and note how the stress factor can enter into a household because people misunderstand how to love each other. So now it's time for tea and crumpets, and I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.